Well, good morning. Well, open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. As Paul puts together his letter here, he opens up with the first three chapters, laying down the doctrine of the book. Then he gets chapters 4, 5, and 6, and he gives you now the duties or responsibilities we have as followers of Christ. When he gets that second section, though, the key word is walk. He uses walk five times. Walk, 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 walk. And then he says, stand. Now you walk in the Christian life, but you stand when he says to stand. All of a sudden we'll deal with spiritual warfare at that time. When it comes to Satan and devil, you don't walk, you don't run, you stand. But in chapter 1, what he's doing in this doctrine is laying down what salvation is. He's identified so far that we're chosen by God. We looked at last week, now we're redeemed by Christ. And this week we find out we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you hear Holy Spirit. But sometimes I think we think it means like, may the force be with you. But that's not what the scriptures teach. Well, the Spirit of God is not some force that's sort of wandering out here to help us. It's actually the third person in the Trinity. We have God the Father who chose us. We got God the Son who redeemed us. But we've got God the Holy Spirit who seals us. It's interesting when you go through the scriptures, just see the unfolding truth about who the Holy Spirit is. He shows up in Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1, we all know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But the second verse actually identifies the Holy Spirit is moving upon the earth. When you go through the Old Testament, you find he does several things. He actually comes upon people and fills them. Belzeel was one who was helping to build the tabernacle. And the Holy Spirit came upon him and gave him a gifting that he was able to take gold and silver and mold things and trade, and somehow made him wise and understand as they built the tabernacle. We found it comes upon Moses. And Moses filled the Holy Spirit, and he's the one we get the law from and all that takes place. But the Holy Spirit also comes upon kings in the Old Testament. We find that Saul had the Holy Spirit. David had the Holy Spirit. We find the Holy Spirit came upon the prophets. Isaiah and Ezekiel said, boy, the Holy Spirit came upon them. But something interesting in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, it was for a specific individual, for very specific tasks, and it seems like it was not a permanent thing, but potentially just temporary. David even prays, Lord, take not your Spirit from me. Then we get to the New Testament. And Jesus starts teaching about the Holy Spirit. Well, we find when he's baptized on Jesus, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, and Jesus now is empowered. Somehow there's a relationship with the Holy Spirit. But Jesus starts teaching who the Holy Spirit is and what he's going to do. And you get to John 14:16, and you get this wonderful teaching. This promises that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them in the future. Still a future ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not one that's quite present there for the disciples. Something they can wait for. But it identifies until Jesus leaves the earth, the Spirit won't come upon them. And he assures them that it's better if he's gone and the Spirit's here. Now, I don't know about you, but there's many, many times in my life I wish Jesus had been right here. Hey, Mike, here's what I want you to do. But do you realize when Jesus was here, there's only one place he could be. If he was with his disciples, he couldn't be with you. But the Holy Spirit's different. All of a sudden, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit will come. We get to the book of Acts and we see what happens. Now, the book of Acts is a book that is, I'll say, descriptive of what takes place in the church. It's not prescriptive. Acts does not teach you doctrine, but it tells you what happened when the Holy Spirit came. So here's what we find out. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit will come upon them and will receive power. Acts chapter 2, the disciples are baptized with the Spirit, and all of a sudden they start preaching the gospel. They are empowered with the gospel, the Holy Spirit. As we watch that unfold, we see the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit seems to be evidence when new people come to Christ, or new people, all of a sudden they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. We see the work of the Spirit at conversion. But we also see the Spirit of God in a congregation where the Spirit spoke and said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. And Saul's also Paul, but he's called Saul in the beginning part. Set them apart and send them out as missionaries. We also know while they're serving as missionaries, Paul at one time comes and he's sitting in Turkey. He decides he wants to go to Asia in ministry, and the Holy Spirit stops him, does not allow him, leads him directly to take the gospel not to Asia, but turn his attention and cross there in Turkey and go into Europe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he leads him in that direction. We find the working of the Spirit all through the book of Acts. But it's not till we get to the epistles that we find what is prescribed and taught about the Holy Spirit. What's it mean for each and every one of us? We find the Holy Spirit, somehow at our point of conversion, does several things. One is the Holy Spirit comes into each of our lives and indwells us. That's why Jesus said, it's better that I go and leave. Because why? Each and every one of us, as a follower of Jesus Christ, and one who's trusted in Christ, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Each and every one of us have the Spirit indwelling within us. It says another ministry the Holy Spirit has, and you've heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and some talk about that speaking in tongues. It's not speaking in tongues. 1 Corinthians 12 says what baptism of the Holy Spirit is, it takes you as an unbeliever, brings you up and places you in the body of Christ. And that's the baptism. You're placed in the body of Christ. So we all are now, as followers of Christ, part of the body of Christ. As part of the body of Christ, you know the thing the Holy Spirit does? It gives us. It gives every believer a spiritual gift to minister in the body of Christ. So we're indwelt. We're baptized. We're gifted. We're actually commanded, and we'll get to this in Ephesians 5, we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That some of those responsibilities we have of being filled with the Holy Spirit of how we live our life. And probably when we're filled with Spirit, you know what we start seeing in our lives? The fruit of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness. Those are good things to see, but that happens when the Spirit indwells us and we're filled and starts working out of us. And finally, we find that we're taught here in Ephesians 1 that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we come to this passage, and it deals with our salvation, the time of our conversion, and what happens for us to come to Christ. And what we found so far is that we're chosen by the Father, we're redeemed by the Son, but the work that's important here is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where language becomes important. Some of us didn't enjoy grammar when we were in high school, or any school for that matter. The idea of reading it and knowing what they are, but it becomes important in this passage. Because Paul's going to be talking through here and getting us to understand there's some those ing words, those participles that we have. Those are things that are ongoing. But the real main verb in this passage is sealed. That you're sealed. And we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, but he says some stuff happens alongside that sealing. That when you're sealed, a couple things have to happen simultaneously. So here's what we read, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, you also, after listening to the message, or having heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You notice that phrase, in him? We had that last week too. It's in Christ all this takes place. That somehow I understand when we're in Christ, there's a work of God taking place. And in Christ we find our salvation. But in Christ we find this work of sealing. But before we're sealed, or while we're sealed, some things have to happen. First thing he says is having heard. He describes it this way very clearly. He says, having heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. How salvation worked? How's this sealing going to take place? He says, well, all of a sudden in your life, you've got to hear the message. And the message of truth. And that message of truth is the gospel of salvation. So it's understanding there's a true gospel. In John 17:17, Jesus Christ says this, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." We're talking about the scriptures here. It's understanding what people need to hear to come to Christ is the word of God. It's the power of the word that brings people to Christ. You know, we all have great stories to tell of how Christ worked in our life, how we came to Christ. And you have a great story. But the power of the gospel is not in my story. The power of the gospel is in the word of God. We may enjoy worship and all the singing that we do, and as good as that is to lift our voices, the power of the gospel is not what we sing. The power of the gospel is in the word of God. You may find yourself doing a variety of things. You may think there's stories you read, there's books you read. You may think all these things are wonderful things for the gospel, and they are good. But it's the word of God that you need to hear. Did you ever notice whenever you get one of those gospel tracts? Maybe you saw the Four Spiritual Laws. Maybe The Bridge by Navigators. Maybe Billy Graham's that he has. But if you ever read a tract, there's something interesting about those Bible tracts. You know what they always have in them? The scriptures. They don't tell you a lot of stories. They don't tell you a long track. They don't tell you personal type. They give you the word of God. What does it say about God? That he loves us? What's it tell us about sin? That we're sinners? What's it tell us about Christ? He died on the cross, raised again. And they give you verse after verse after verse after verse. Why? Why? Because what we need to hear, is the message of the word. What we need to hear is the truth of God. We don't need to hear what other people think. We need to hear the truth of God. What is that? The message, the good news of the gospel. How good it is when you're sharing the gospel with somebody and you read to them the word of God and they say to you, is that really true? Yes, that is what God says. It's not what I say. It's what God says. And they need to hear. We need to hear the word of God. It's interesting how Romans puts it. In Romans chapter 10, if you want to turn there, Romans 10, verses 13 and 14. Don't you love hearing that rustling of pages? Amen. I'm waiting for the app on your phone or tablet that makes that same sound. You'll make millions if you can get that. it just sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Just turning the page. Anyways, we'll do some more so I can hear that. So, okay. Romans 10, 13, 14. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, then, how will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? You know, the power of the preaching of the word is important. You think of the great evangelists, Louis Palau, Billy Graham. What do you associate with them? Preaching the word. When you hear in a local church of people come to Christ, you know what they often end up saying? You know, Pastor so-and-so was preaching the word. We have to understand the power of the preaching of the word. The truth of God is a vehicle and the tool that God is using for people to hear the good news of the gospel and the message of truth. It is the preaching of the word that somehow speaks to our minds, that somehow converts our hearts, that prompt us to trust in Christ. It's the power of the word. When you think of sharing the gospel with your family, when you think of sharing the gospel with your friends, when you think of sharing the gospel with your neighbors, you need to be thinking, how do you put the word of God into their hands that they can hear the word so that they can believe? Let's go back to Ephesians, because there's the power of hearing that's important, that takes place. But notice the second thing. It's having heard the message. He goes on to say that having heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having also believed. all of a sudden this process of conversion means that somehow there's a way we hear the gospel, we hear the word, but that's not sufficient for salvation. It's not just to know the gospel. Somehow we've got to go from knowing the word to believing and trusting that truth. And that's where the gospel becomes clear. We have to believe. We have to trust. We have to place our faith. All those terms to come to Christ. John 1 actually adds another word of receiving Christ. There's somehow receiving, believing, trusting. All captures that image of what it is. But there's something we do in response to hearing that gospel, that good news. We have to believe. And keep in mind what Paul's doing here. He's describing this whole concept of salvation. Oh, we are chosen by God. We're redeemed by the Son. We're going to be sealed by the Spirit. But in the process here, conversion just doesn't happen unless we hear the word and we believe. It's an individual process you go through. Every individual who wants to be a follower of Christ has to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That's exactly what happened in the Philippi. You had the situation of the Philippian jailer. He's got Paul in jail there with Silas. Everything's going on. Somehow God causes an earthquake. All the doors open in the jail. And the jailer believes everybody's going to escape. What's the problem with that? He's going to be killed if they escape. They don't escape. And what had been happening is Paul and Silas have been singing songs. Singing along the songs. I heard one preacher identify it, and God was up in heaven tapping his foot to the music of the song and caused an earthquake. I like the picture. But however it happened, and when the gates opened, and all of a sudden the Philippian jailer realized they're all there, and he says to him, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said very simply, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." We have to understand we got to hear the truth, that we have to believe the truth. You're not just born into the truth, you have to believe in the truth. You're not born into the family of God, you have to believe to become part of the family of God. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't make you a Christian. Just because your spouse is a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you're a Christian doesn't make your parents a Christian. It makes nobody a Christian just because they're related to one another of any kind of relationship. Every individual has to hear and has to believe. And when they believe, the scripture says then they are sealed. Here's what we find now. Here's how it's described. We believe we have that participation. And what we're going to understand here, it's sort of looking at two sides of the same coin. It's not like you're hearing, you're believing, then you're sealed. That's not how the language works on this one. Well, Paul is saying you're sealed. Now, if you're sealed, what are the sides of the sealed? Well, one side of it, when you look at it, is going to be you heard. The other side of sealing is you're going to be believing. But the key is those become the side points of being sealed, and that's the work of God. When you're sealed, there's got to be hearing. When you're sealed, there's got to be believing. But the key is being sealed, and it all happens at the same time. It's not a picture of, I hear the gospel, I believe the gospel, then I'm sealed. The way this is written, Paul wants to understand that when you hear and believe, all at the same time, simultaneously you are sealed. And his focus is on the sealing. That's what he wants us to understand, that we're sealed. It's not on the hearing and believing. That's a process. What he wants to understand is that we're actually sealed. There's an understanding on your salvation that you're sealed. There's something to know about the truth of being sealed that we need to understand. And all of a sudden you're going to realize by the work of the Spirit, it's going to give us safety. It's going to give us security. It's going to give us certainty. Not because of what we've done, but because the Spirit has done of sealing us. Here's how it's described. End of verse 14. Oh, we'll read all verse 13 again. In him, you also, having heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view of the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now he identifies, we are sealed. Now that's an interesting word for sealed. The idea of being sealed is to make sure we understand that we are possessed, that the possession of God. Now, the way that can often work, if you've ever been out in the western part of the country or work with cattle, they have a process they go through. It's called branding. It proves who owns those cattle. So if my cattle get mixed up with your cattle, I know who my cattle are by the brand that is on the cattle. It shows ownership that you have. But also it's used for the idea of making sure something is secure. So, for example, when Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and he's put in that tomb, and they put that big stone in front of him. The religious leaders of the day asked that they would put a seal, a Roman seal, on that tomb. And the way the story reads in the whole New Testament is then all of a sudden there's these Roman guards, they're standing around the tomb. That's to make sure that tomb is sealed. It is protected and so secure we put a Roman guards in front of it that nobody can come through, break that seal, and steal the body. It is that safe. It is that secure. That's why when all of a sudden Jesus rose from the dead and broke the seal, the Roman soldiers found themselves on the ground concerned. They were fearful for their life because the body was gone. They could be killed, and they have to report on what actually happened. That seal was to make it safe and secure. So when we read here, it looks at our salvation. And somehow when God looks down at each and every one of us who are followers of Christ, he sees the seal of the Holy Spirit on us. And when he sees that seal, he's saying, listen, I want you to know you are safe. You are secure in your salvation. No fear has to come in. No concerns about if you're saved or not. There's an assurance, the security that you're saved. Why? Not because what we have done. Because God has put a seal on us. The Holy Spirit has sealed us to say, you are God's. He identifies it here. Who is this Holy Spirit? It's the one of promise. What is that promise? Back in John 14-16, Jesus kept telling his disciples, the Holy Spirit is going to come. The Holy Spirit is going to come. What's he going to do when he comes? He's going to teach you. He's going to assist you. He's actually called your helper. He's called your paraclete, the one called alongside you to be with you at all times. He's been your encourager, your comforter, your helper, your corrector. That's the Holy Spirit who indwells you and is with you. And it's better, Jesus says, that I'm gone and you get the Holy Spirit, because you get all of that ministry of the Holy Spirit for each and every one of us by the promise of Jesus Christ. And it identifies we're sealed with this promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talked all about. That's who we have. That's who sealed us, this Spirit of promise. The Spirit of hope, the Spirit of comfort, Spirit of help. That is who's there. He continues about this Spirit. What else does he say about this Holy Spirit? He says he's given us a pledge of our inheritance. Now, we've got an inheritance. There's all these things we'll get when we get into heaven. We have that promise of eternal life. We have a promise we'll reign with Christ. We have a promise of rewards. We have all this inheritance we think and have in heaven. But how are we sure that we're going to have that? He said, well, you've got a pledge from God. You've got a down payment as such. You've got already something that you possess that guarantees you that future ownership of that inheritance. And it's that down payment. Now, if you've ever bought a house, you know exactly what this is. You come into the bank. You got two places you go. You've got that earnest money you put down. Make the offer on the house. Put that earnest money down. It's your pledge that you will buy the house. Varies in different parts of the country. I've been in places where it's about $500. I was in places where they demanded 10%. It all changes, but there's a pledge of what you put down, earnest money, your commitment that you're going to buy the house. But you also put a down payment, whatever that may be, but something that assures you, here's the first payment I make on the house, that I become the owner of it. And he's saying to us that the Holy Spirit is that pledge. The Holy Spirit is that down payment given to us to remind us of the inheritance we have. And where's that Holy Spirit live? He resides in us. The Holy Spirit is given to us, indwells us. Now he has sealed us, made us safe and secure, so when anybody looks at us, you're a follower of Christ. God looks down, he knows we're safe, we're secure, we are his. He identifies, look, the Holy Spirit is his down payment. It's a pledge to us to know what we have in the future. So we look out here in the future and say, well, what's the future look like for me? Here's the days I'm living my life now following Christ. What's the future look like? And you read through your Bible and you hear some of those things. Oh, it's not just forgiveness in today, but when you think of the future, there's that sense of eternal life. What's that going to be like? There's no sickness. There's no tears. There's no pain. There's no sorrow. This is the promise, the down payment. That is what you will have. Oh, that pain. Oh, we all suffer and there's sorrow. But I've gotten older. I have more pains. I look forward to the day there's not those pains. But we've all suffered grief. We've all suffered loss. Whatever it may be. And we don't make light of children who somehow that small pet they have, that fish they love, that hamster, that gerbil, that's a real loss for a child. That's real loss. That's real grief. And all of a sudden you have that loss and grief, it's on you. That sorrow won't be in heaven. Well, we get older, we understand loss and grief even more. Death of a loved one, death of a spouse, death of a parent. It's like, well, Lord, is there really ongoing grief? No, in heaven there is no grief. Sorrow is taken away. Pain is taken away. Disease. Oh, we struggle with diseases. Our body just somehow unable to deal with the disease that we have, and all of a sudden in heaven there is no disease. And it's just not relief of all those things. We look up there in the future, and somehow it identifies we are going to be reigning with Christ. We're not in heaven just singing hymns for the rest of our lives. Some of you would never admit this, but you'd find that the most boring thing to ever happen. No, I don't want to sing for eternity. And all of a sudden, it's not that alone. Oh, there's the worship and praise of God. You get that all through Revelation. Read how the Father is worshipped, the Creator in chapter 4. Read how Jesus is worshipped in chapter 5. But all of a sudden you get past that and it says we actually reign with Christ. And there's some responsibilities we have in heaven. There's somehow as he's reigning, we reign with him. We're doing something other than just praise and worship. That's part of our inheritance. And we look out there in heaven and say, that is what the promise is. That's what our inheritance is. And then there's the rewards. However that works. When we all stand before that judgment seat of Christ, and he takes all the works that we've done in this life, and he tosses them into the fire, and the wood, the hay, the stubble, whoosh, gone. But the gold, the silver, and precious stones, they remain. And that's our reward that we have in heaven. So when we look out here, and we look at this pledge, this promise, this down payment. It's for all of that that we find in eternity that we have with God the Father, with God the Son, with God the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us, who sealed us to make us safe and secure to know that. That is what we have in our inheritance. But he continues. He says it's not just our inheritance. It's view with the redemption of God's own possession. He comes back to this word redemption we looked at last week. That somehow it's a release that we have. Release of taking away. Getting rid of that burden. We're free that we have. But there's two freedoms we have. We've got that initial freedom we looked at last week. when Jesus redeems us in salvation on our earth today. And all of a sudden we're released from that bondage of sin. Released, all of a sudden we're free to live for Christ now. But that's in the present life. There's a second part of that redemption. And it takes place all the way down here in the future of eternity, when all of a sudden God now takes us up as his possession in redemption and takes us with him forever and ever. And we become his possession. Think of that. God wants you in his family. God wants you as his inheritance. God wants you in his possession. God wants you to be with him forever and ever. Oh, many of us, we struggle with that whole idea of self-esteem. Probably all of us do. And there's days we wish, we wonder if anybody wants us. You know, we just have those thoughts in our head. You know, I'm not sure it's worth going on. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. Guess I'll go eat worms. Big, fat, juicy ones. Itty bitty, squishy ones. I mean, we just feel horrible at times. And can't figure out if anybody really cares about us. And for us to know and understand that the God of eternity loves each and every one so much that he not only chose us, that Christ redeemed us, the Spirit sealed us, he's waiting to gather us up as his possession, as his children, as his family, that we belong to him as his possession. And he wants us because of the wonderful work that's happened through our salvation. When he looks down and he sees that work of the Spirit in our life, branded that we belong to God, sealed, safe, and secure, that nobody can get in and take us out, that he can eventually redeem us and gather us all up and take us as his possession. This is a wonderful truth. Paul wanted us to understand what this whole gospel is. And it comes down to this, so how do we respond to all this? To the praise of his glory. You know, he said the same thing three times now. Look, we've been chosen by the Father. What do we respond with that? To the praise of his glory. We've been redeemed by the Son. How do we respond to that? To the praise of his glory. We're now sealed by the Holy Spirit. How do we respond to that? To the praise of his glory. Because he wants us to know that we praise God because we are safe, because we're secure in Jesus Christ, because we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Let me read for you. Turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Here's how Peter, the Apostle Peter, the one who had all those promises of the Holy Spirit. Paul was not one of those. Paul wrote about it. Peter was there when Jesus made all the promises, told him all the things that were going to happen. Here's Peter's conclusion about our relationship to God the Father who chose us, to Christ his Son who redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit who sealed us. Here's his summary of who we are. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were a people, not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Why? Because we're the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and the people for God's own possession. Let's close in prayer. Lord, what a wonderful truth to think that we're so safe and secure because you sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And not only for redemption in this life today of that freedom from sin, but anticipates redemption from this world, a redemption that brings us into your presence, into that inheritance that we have with you forever and ever. And with that, we can celebrate and praise you as God our Father, as Christ our Son, your Son, and for the Holy Spirit who sealed us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.